And so I asked him, Bob, what's stopping you from believing in Jesus? And this is what Bob said. He said, I just can't trust anything I can't see with my own eyes. And I can't touch with my own hands. It's just not real to me unless it's right there in front of me. It just all feels like fairy tales until then. And then I respond with, well, how about your mother's love? Do you trust in that? Can't see it, but do you trust the wind that it exists? The wind on your face right now? Now, it wasn't enough to convince him. And so we've got to wonder, what was the issue there for Bob? Was it a cultural thing? Is it he was very much articulating a very atheistic, materialistic worldview, wasn't he? Was he just too soaked into the materialistic culture, which kind of tells us only the things we can touch and see and hear and feel are real? Was it a cultural issue or was it an intellectual issue? Was it the fact that he couldn't understand the gospel? He couldn't understand the content I was telling him, the stories I was telling him about Jesus? Did he just need more information? Did he need to attend more courses like Hope Explored that we're about to do after Easter? Or was it his willingness? Was it just because he wasn't willing to understand? Or did I just need to do a better job of convincing him? What was the problem here? Well, the Bible reading we just read out is really all about what is at the heart of everyone who finds it really hard to put their faith in Jesus. And so keep your Bibles open to that passage. We're going to look at this story right now. And you might have noticed the most famous verse in the whole Bible occurs here, John 3:16. But it's nice to see it in context, isn't it? To see why this verse is brought up. And why this verse is brought up is because of this man Nicodemus that we read of. We read of this Nicodemus who comes to Jesus in the night, doesn't he? Now, we're not told why he comes to Jesus at night. If you're being a bit cynical, you'll think it's because he's afraid of the other Pharisees. They wouldn't want him mingling with this troublemaker who just cleared their temple a bit ago. He's coming to Jesus in secret, maybe. Okay. Maybe that's why. If you want to give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt, maybe he was working during the day and he was busy and he really wanted some one-on-one time with Jesus. Maybe that was the reason. Or maybe John, the gospel writer, just gives us that detail at that point to point to the fact that Nicodemus is still in darkness all this time. Not quite sure, one of the three. But either way, we read about Nicodemus and we see there's a lot going for this guy. He seems like someone who would very much warm toward Jesus. Firstly, we see him come to Jesus in the first place. That's a huge thing. Most other people just back off, dismiss Jesus. They've labeled him as something and they go off and dismiss him and reject him. But Nicodemus comes to him, doesn't he? Then again, he's also a Pharisee. Now, usually we see that he's a bad guy, right? You read Pharisee, all the kids at kids' church know Pharisee, bad guy. But no, actually, we need to rethink that. We think of it as a derogatory term, but no, the Pharisees were not bad guys. They were the good guys. They were the best guys, actually. They were the model Jews, weren't they? They were the ones that if you had a daughter, you want your daughter to marry these kind of guys. If you had a son, you would want a son to be one of these guys. They were the model Jews. The whole Jewish populace looked up to them. They were the Bible scholars of the day. When it comes to matters of God, they knew their stuff. Moreover, we read that he's part of the Sanhedrin. That is the ruling council of the Jews. So he's not just a regular Christian, but he's a parish councillor, isn't he? He's a warden even. And so he comes to Jesus and he says this in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so he recognizes, doesn't he? He's very positive towards Jesus. He knows there's something here. His other colleagues might not have recognized it, but he knows there's something special about this man. I'm not sure what kind of response Nicodemus was hoping for from Jesus. Maybe he was hoping for Jesus to go, Nicodemus, good on you. Attaboy, you've recognized there's something here. Good on you. Maybe he was expecting Jesus to prove his identity. Maybe he was hoping Jesus would say, well, yes, I am from God, and let me show you more signs. Maybe that's what Nicodemus wanted. Jesus doesn't give either of those responses. How does Jesus answer him? Well, look at verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the kind of answer Jesus keeps giving throughout the Gospels, isn't he? Nothing to do with what the person's talking about. It seems like Jesus is just not listening, right? It's the loopy kind of answer or question he always gives. Has Nicodemus mentioned the kingdom of God? Has he mentioned birth? No. But of course, Jesus is making a point, isn't he? Because that's the kind of evangelist Jesus is. He's always asking incredibly penetrating questions. He's always in the business of subverting all the time, subverting expectations. He's asking the questions no one dares to ask. He's answering questions people don't even know to ask. As an aside, I think this is a great example for us, you know, especially as we lead up to Easter. We're trying to tell people about Jesus. As we seek to witness Jesus for ourselves, sometimes it's helpful not answering the presented question. People have all sorts of questions, great questions. Why does a good God allow suffering? That's a really good question. But actually, sometimes there's a question beneath that question. And you question the assumptions that people might see more clearly. Nicodemus, what's his assumption? What's his faulty assumption here by what Jesus said? Well, I think his assumption is that, he's saying, well, you're obviously from God. Because I'm obviously from God. I know his word and I can recognize who you are. I can see your credentials, Jesus. And what Jesus is picking at is the fact that, actually, Nicodemus, you don't know your credentials. You don't know that you are actually not part of God's kingdom. And you kind of think, Nicodemus, what? What do you mean? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Jew. And so Nicodemus, having his worldview blown already, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be reborn? That's ridiculous, right? I know the birds and the bees. Well, Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Keeps going on. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus' reply to Nicodemus is this. You know, it's, I'm not talking about physical rebirth here. I'm talking about something as miraculous, more miraculous. Spiritual rebirth. And Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? This spiritual birth is no less real. You know, so many people in our culture nowadays, we think of spiritual as unreal. You know, there's the physical world, there's what I can touch, see, hear, feel. That's real. I know this to be real, but the spiritual stuff, that's all fairy tales, that's people's imaginations, that's hallucinations. But maybe Bob would think that too. But spiritual here doesn't mean unreal. It just means something you can't see. It's not visible to you. And so Jesus compares the Spirit with the wind, doesn't he? The wind, you can't see it, but you can definitely feel its effect on you. Whether it's the breeze on your face or the sway of the trees outside or the power of a hurricane, so it is with the Spirit. You can't see him, but he works. And the Spirit is the one who gives new birth. Critically, it's not man. It's not human beings that give this birth. This birth is completely God's work. Only he can do this. And so Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? Because he has no idea what Jesus is talking about. He's obviously got a completely different worldview in his head. And it just goes to show, you can read the Bible but have no idea what it's really talking about. You can be a Bible scholar and not be a follower of Jesus. You know, reminded by this time when someone came from Germany and he had done a survey at a German theological college, a German Bible college. And at the college, he asked all the staff and all the faculty, all the students, who here believes that the Bible is the word of God? It's God's own words. And he polled everyone. 17%, only 17% said that the Bible was the word of God. Just got to show you can be a Bible scholar and not really know God's word at all. But Nicodemus, he should have known. Without a doubt, he would have taught other people all kinds of things about the conditions of entry to God's kingdom. He would have taught about perfect obedience to God's commands. He would have talked about devotion to God. He would have thought, look, I can see the temple, that sign of God's presence right there in our capital city of Jerusalem. I can see that with my own eyes. Isn't that the sign that God's kingdom is here? I was born a son of Abraham. I'm a Jew of Jews. In fact, I was ordained by the leaders of Israel as a Pharisee. Doesn't that make me part of God's kingdom? But here he's facing a condition he's never heard expressed in the Bible somehow, though it speaks of it much in the Old Testament. That is the absolute requirement of birth from above. And so Jesus exposes him at this point. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, talking about himself, Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We'll get to those last two verses in a second, but in the end, what is Nicodemus's issue? What is stopping him from taking Jesus at his word? Is it cultural? Is it how he is raised? Is it how he is taught in the legacy of the Pharisees? Well, it's probably a bit more deeper than that, isn't it? Is it intellectual? Well, maybe. Maybe he's not understanding something, but he's one of Israel's teachers. He's the best and brightest of Bible scholars. Somehow, he knows his Bible back to front and still has no idea. The problem is not intellectual here, because what is the underlying issue? The underlying issue is that Nicodemus thinks that he is already born into the kingdom of God. Whereas what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God has to be born in you. This is through faith, through trust, through belief in Jesus. And this comes out in the story that Jesus brings up. Without a doubt, Nicodemus would have known the story very well from the Old Testament. This story about the serpent on the stick happens after the Exodus. God had just saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, and you'd think they'd be grateful, but it just ends up they're a nation of whingers. And by the time they get to the edge of the promised land, they just don't trust God. I don't know how that is possible. They've seen the wonders they've seen in Egypt, but they don't trust God because God says, this is the promised land. I've opened it up for you. I've led you all the way here. This is my plan for you, a land filled with prosperity, joy, and peace, a land filled with flowing milk and honey. It's a beautiful land. Go in. And of course, they look in and they see, oh, God, those people are really big. We can't possibly beat them after what we've seen in Egypt. We can't go in, God. We'd rather stay out here. And so God says, fine, stay out here and you can wander the wilderness in the desert until you're dead. At which they say, of course, no, we'll go in then. We'll go in. And it's too late. God is not with them. They try to go in, and the armies of Canaan smash them, and they're led out in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And during this time, they don't learn their lesson, do they? They keep grumbling. They keep grumbling. And so in the book of Numbers is this story that Jesus mentions, and Numbers 21 is where we're at. You can feel free to flick open in your Bibles, or I can have it on the screen as well. But Numbers 21 from verse 4 says this. From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way of Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. You know, that's something that happens at my dinner table if I cook, but a bit too familiar. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, as they deserve, because God has been raining down bread and quail in the sky, right, all this time. We have no food, we have no water. So he sends fiery serpents among the people as judgment, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at that bronze serpent and live. Now, just to look at that story quickly, what led to that problem they were in the first place? Was it that God didn't show himself to be trustworthy enough? Was it that God didn't manifest before their eyes why they should trust him? Of course not. These were the same generation that were led out of Egypt and saw the darkness and the hail and the Nile turned to blood and the frogs and the locusts and the death of the firstborns. They saw all this with their own eyes. They felt the pain of the Egyptians. It was not that they had not enough proof. The fundamental problem was simply unbelief, wasn't it? Not willing to take God at his word. And what was the solution? What was their salvation in the end? It was taking God at his word and looking upon the pole, trusting that that would work and they would live. And Jesus is here in John 3 saying to Nicodemus, saying to us even, that's what you have to do. It's as simple as that. Trust me. Take me at my word. You need to stop with your own ideas of how you enter the kingdom of God. What you need is to be reborn by the Spirit. And just like Nicodemus, just like Israel, we have so many categories of thought about how you enter the kingdom of God. Oh yes, I go to church, I'm religious, I go to Easter and Christmas. You know, I'm a good person. You know, I'm an Anglican. You know, some of you use that kind of tag. Boldly, bravely, sure. Use that. That's a great, great, great tradition to be part of. Although, you know, other denominations will say the same thing. Right, I'm Baptist. You know, our parish council right now has this inside joke of our parish council is going so well for the past year because we're made up of mainly Baptists. And so that's a bit interesting. By the way, I had no idea I would ever end up an Anglican minister, actually. And maybe you hold to those tags really boldly. Anglican, Baptist, I'm a Christian. You know, my parents were Christians. I live in their legacy. You know, I was baptized. There was some holy man who put water on my face a long, long time ago or recently. We have all these categories of thought, how you enter the kingdom of God. You know, I was ordained. I was a Pharisee. I was a Jew. I was born into the family of God. But Jesus says, no, none of that. None of that works. Because if that had worked, do you think I would have to die? Do you think I would have had to die on the cross and pay my life so that you could enter the kingdom of God? If it was easier, I wouldn't have died. But I did have to die. We celebrate that on Good Friday. What we read? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, all of us sit under the judgment of God because we are just like Israel, really. given the chance, we will grumble, we will whinge. If you are not a whinger here, please introduce yourself to me. I would love to be your friend. At the very least, I might ask your significant other. But for our sins, for the way we don't treat God as he deserves, for the way that we don't take him at his word, we don't trust that his way is better. We do our own thing, don't we? We deserve judgment. We deserve much more than snakes, actually. We deserve to perish and not live with God forever. But Jesus has opened up the way to heaven, and that is through the cross. Only God could do that. Only an act of God can save you from condemnation. Only God can save you from this predicament. And he has provided. He has given his son. And so I think there's two things we learn from this passage. The first thing that we learn from the story of Nicodemus is that for those of us who trust in Jesus, we need to be continually reminded to be thankful for what he's done for us. Because he has given us what is something that's not naturally ours. It is something that we could not earn ourselves. It is something that no church, no institution, no minister, no religion, no building, nothing can give us. He's given us his own son. He's given us his son, his spirit, that we might be born again. We'll remember that over the Lord's Supper in a moment. Be thankful. But the second thing is that we need to realize what the fundamental problem is. What stops people from believing in Jesus? It's not cultural, is it? It's not about the traditions you're born into. Actually, maybe they actually are more harmful to you because you think you're right. You're inoculated with the gospel. It's not intellectual either. Otherwise, all we have to do is educate people better. We just need to advertise better. We need to put out more courses that are clearer, more engaging. And we'll try to do that because, of course, we get to work with God in his mission to reach out. But that is not the thing we'll rest on and have confidence in. Not the fact that your minister can preach clearly or you can spout out two ways to live with the six boxes really beautifully. That's all helpful, but that is not where the rubber meets the road. The business end of the gospel is only done by God. It is God alone who needs to act by his spirit. And so knowing that's a fundamental problem, that's the only solution, that drives us to prayer. We need to pray. Some of us are so busy. Sometimes I find it, you know, in the lead up to Easter, I'm going to feel very, very busy, aren't I? Organizing all this stuff, and I will forget to pray. I need to pray. We need to pray. The story of Nicodemus drives us to prayer. And so to that end, I'm going to get Ben right now to hand out some cards for every one of you. And on these cards, this is a card that we created for our MacArthur Mission Area, Combined Easter Mission. We'll be praying for that in a moment as well. But a group of churches from Leppington all the way to Rosemeadow Appin, we've been working together to pray for our region. And part of that is releasing these little cards for every one of you. And on the backside of it, it says this: by God's grace, I commit to praying for the following people. And there's three blanks there. With the hope of sharing God's saving message about Jesus with them this Easter. My hope is that if you've got a pen right now, put down three names right there. If you don't have a pen, take it home, put those names in, and then keep them in your wallet, in your purse, in the visor of your car, on your bedside table. And every time you see that card, pray. Pray for those people. Because unless the Lord builds, the builders build in vain. We need to first and foremost pray. We need to be a church full of prayer that God might work and do a miracle in the lives of people that we love, that they might know Jesus as well and have life in his name. This Easter, will you pray? Will you pray that God will work and save the lost? To that end, I'm going to lead us in prayer right now. So will you please join me? Father God, we thank you so much for showing your love for us by giving your only Son. As we look forward to Easter, and give us confidence to know that you are a God who continues to save just as you did for us. Thank you for your unconditional love for us. Thank you that though we didn't deserve it, you saved us from our sins. And so we ask you now, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon those whom we commit to you in prayer. We spend a bit of time right now praying for those three people we've either written on our cards or thinking of writing on our cards right now. Father, give this gift of your Spirit to the people of Menangle, that they might look up, see your Son, and live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to reflect on our Father's love for us with our next song.